Okay, everybody, it's nice to see you all tonight. Wee bit different. We're going to try this. We're sort of changing things around a wee bit, so it's maybe that every Sunday and Wednesday the seating's all the same. We don't have to change it up, so it's just a wee bit different between me and you in the two separate rooms, but I think it'll be all right. If I don't make eye contact with you, don't think there's anybody around the corner, but don't worry about it, but hopefully you can hear me all okay. Ephesians chapter 1 tonight for our reading. Ephesians chapter 1, and the verse I'm going to speak on tonight I actually spoke on before when we looked at our series on the Holy Spirit, although I'm going to just maybe approach it slightly differently tonight. But you know, these verses that we're going to read tonight are wonderful verses. Verses are such a blessing, and really I want to speak tonight about the seal of assurance. And we come to the end of Paul's opening sentence. It's hard to believe that we're still in the first sentence of the letter, but remember, it's the first 14 verses of Ephesians. And Paul says in verse 13, "In Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." We'll finish there. That's all we're going to get tonight. So we'll leave it there at verse 14. And let's just open our meeting with a word of prayer. Father, we come into your presence again this evening in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Father, we're so thankful for another Wednesday night when we're able to draw near to the throne of grace. Lord, you know that all that has went on today in our country, you know all that has went on in our executive, and Lord, it can be very easy to be distracted and discouraged and disgruntled and even fearful of what's going on around us. But we thank you we come to your word tonight. Thank you we can come out from the world and come into the house of God and set these things aside. And Lord, we thank you that over these Wednesday nights we've been delving into the depths of our redemption and all the sweet truths, Father, that have been laid before us. And Lord, if we're honest, we cannot fathom the things that we've been studying. But Lord, we want to thank you tonight for our so great salvation. We want to thank you for the depths of the love wherewith you love us. We thank you for the extent of the plan that you've put in place. And tonight, Father, we thank you for the assurance that you provide through the Holy Spirit who indwells each one of us. Father, as we come to your word tonight, we ask that you will speak to us. We want to hear from heaven. We want to be taught. We want to be built up in our most holy faith. And Father, again, it's another devotional message as we consider these things. May our hearts be strangely warmed within us, even burned within us like the two in the road to Emmaus. That Father, as we leave this place, we would go rejoicing that we have hope in this world. Lord, that we are the children of God. And Father, and what a privilege that is. We thank you that our citizenship is in heaven. We do remember those tonight who need our prayers, those in our fellowship, those who would love to be here, who ordinarily would be here, but tonight they're shielding or can't be. And Father, we remember them before you. I thank you for those that have come, and I thank you, Lord, for those who have an interest in your word, and we pray that as we study it together, you'll bless us. We pray a little later as we go to prayer that you will undertake, Father, that you'll help us to loose our tongues and to pray down the blessing of God. Father, we ask that you'll cleanse us afresh from our sin. Lord, we've all done and said and thought things today we shouldn't. And Lord, we don't want to rush into your presence, but we come and we ask you'll cleanse us afresh, that the Spirit of God would not be grieved or quenched in any way that would hinder our study, but that we might experience the blessing of the Lord as we look at your word together. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone has said that regarding our salvation and assurance, there's really three groups of people. There are those who are secure, but they're not sure. There are those who are sure, but they're not secure. And there are those who are both secure and sure of it. Let me give you that again. When it comes to our salvation, someone has said there are three groups of people. There are those who are secure in their faith, but they're not sure of it. There are those who think they're sure, but they're really not secure. And there are those who are both sure, secure and sure of it. Category one are conscientious believers in Christ who are genuinely saved, but they lack assurance. Category two are those who make an audible profession with their lips, but no visible affirmation in their lives. The third group are born-again believers who enjoy a warm, secure relationship with Christ each day, who know they're saved, who are sure they're saved, and they live in the good of it. I hope that all of us are in either category one or category three. It's never good to be sure but not secure, to have a profession but have no faith to back it up. God desires that all of us live in category number three, being those who realize the security of their salvation and rejoice in the surety of it. The question is, however, as we come tonight and we think about these things, and as we live in a world where nothing is really certain or sure, can we really be sure? In the last house we lived in, had a neighbor who lived behind us, and he attended a denomination that really didn't believe much in the gospel, and they believed more in good works. And he said, you know, nobody can be really sure. We can't really be sure until we get to heaven. We try our best, but we can't really be sure. Is it not a case where we are 99% sure we are saved, but in reality, we will not really know if this is all real until we die? And sadly, that's how many think. They say to claim absolute assurance of salvation is little less than absolute arrogance. Nobody can be totally sure. And yet, here's the thing, the teaching of the apostles and the New Testament and even the Lord Jesus himself is somewhat different to that mentality. In fact, the Apostle John, when he wrote his first epistle in 1 John, he gives the reason for writing that epistle right at the very end of the book. And in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." The Lord does not want us to have a hope-so kind of faith. He doesn't want us to be kept in the dark. He doesn't want us to be doubting disciples. But he wants us to know that we have eternal life, that it's as sure as we're sitting here. As we come to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul teaches us here that through the work of the Holy Spirit, you and I can be sure that we're saved. I've said that in verses 3 down to verse 14, the Trinity is presented in the different aspects of our salvation, and where the Father planned our salvation in eternity past, and where the Son purchased our salvation upon the cross. It is the Holy Spirit who protects our salvation. Yes, the Father planned it, the Son purchased it, but the Holy Spirit is the one who protects our salvation, who guards it. And Paul here closes the Trinity off with the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. And here's the reality tonight. Every true Christian, you and I, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There are times we may not feel like that. Sometimes we can, the Holy Spirit is the forgotten member of the Trinity. We don't like to talk about him. The charismatic movement has got us a little bit scared of the Holy Spirit. But the reality is, at conversion, we all are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit who not only convicts us of our sin, both prior to conversion and now that we're saved, convicting us of the things that we do wrong. And it is the Spirit who not only convicts us of our sin and comforts us in our suffering. Remember, he's called the Comforter. But he's also the one who confirms to us our salvation. It is the Holy Spirit, Paul says in Romans 8 and 16, who bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And you know, one of the greatest assurances of salvation is the witness of the Spirit of God. That thing to know that you can't just put your finger upon, but deep down you know that you're saved because there's just something deep within you. You know, that's the witness of the Spirit. And I remember, and that's something probably personal that I've struggled with in years gone past, and I remember those who counseled on certain issues of this said, you know, when you sin, do you feel anything? And the believer will say, yes. Yes, if we can sin without any conscience, then there must be something wrong. But when we sin, and when that guilt kicks in, then that's the Spirit of God convicting us and us being out of sync with the Spirit who dwells within us. Here in Ephesians 1, as Paul concludes this great opening sentence all about our salvation, he sets out exactly what it is the Spirit does in a person's life to provide assurance. Now, I'm not going to get into all that the Spirit of God does in our lives. Here we're looking specifically at the Spirit's work in providing assurance. Maybe you've never struggled with assurance. Praise the Lord for that. But maybe at some time all of us maybe wonder, is this all real? Well, tonight let's look at what Paul says to the Ephesians in these two verses. First of all, before really dealing specifically with the Spirit, although the Spirit is active, he speaks about the work of the Word. Because in verse 13 he says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." He starts by focusing on the work of the Word. You see, before returning again to the role of God in salvation, Paul presents us afresh with the responsibility of man. We focused an awful lot on the work of God and what God's role is in our salvation, and by and large, it is all of God. But while God plans, procures, and presents our salvation in the form of the gospel, we see here that sinners have a personal responsibility to respond. Yes, God saves us, and yes, the Spirit seals us, but you and I must do our part by believing. Notice the balance of the Bible, and this is where it's so easy to err, when we don't get the balance of the Bible. But here, Paul is very, very careful to balance the scales. Notice what he says in the first three words of verse 13, "In whom ye." He puts the onus back on the individual. Yes, sinners must actively look to Christ. Oh, never forget to get the balance. Salvation is a work of God, but man has a responsibility to respond. He's not responsible for procuring the salvation or providing it through works, but man has a responsibility as a free will creature to respond to the gospel as it is presented to him. But how do people know to look to Jesus? Well, we read here that through the word they hear. "Ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." You know, if you are going to go on a journey, you will look up directions. You've never been to a particular place before. You'll look up directions, and that direction will point you to the destination. The gospel is the directions for the sinner. God has given in simplicity directions, and those directions have to be proclaimed. Now, the directions are always the same, no matter what part of the world, no matter what circumstances we are in, but it is through the preaching and the proclamation of the word that God captures and convicts the sinner's soul. Now, don't worry about the word preaching. We're not all preachers, but when I say preaching, it's the proclamation, it's the sharing. It could be in a building site, it could be in a coffee shop, it could be in our homes, it could be in a pulpit, it could be in the open air. Whatever way, we're to share the gospel. That was the experience of the Ephesians. How did they come to a knowledge of Christ? Remember, they're Gentiles. Well, Paul arrived and preached the word. That was as simple as it was. That was the experience of the Ephesians then. And it's still the way God works now. You know, Paul didn't, and I say this carefully because, of course, he was an apostle, but when it came to church planting and the churches that were planted in the New Testament, Paul didn't do anything miraculous. In fact, Paul went usually to the synagogue. And what did he do? He just simply preached. He simply preached the word, and he let the Spirit of God do the work. He simply pointed people. He simply set out the directions, and then he let God work in convicting people of their sin. And you know, that's all that God has asked us to do. You see, this was the experience of the Ephesians then, and it's still the way God works now. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, Paul writes, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." People say preaching doesn't work. Now, you've got to put all different programs on and do this, that, and the other, and all of these things, and preaching's boring. Who would run a drive-in church? Who's going to want to come and listen to preaching? And you know, we might think it's old-fashioned. We might not think it's the way to do things, but that's God's way. And God has always said, I just want you to tell people. you know, it's paramount, even and particularly in these days where people are being bombarded by so much. It is paramount that unsaved people, above all else, hear the word of truth. Why? Because Paul writes in Romans 10, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Romans 10 and 17, Paul says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Sinners have a responsibility to respond, but the saints have a responsibility to reach. Sinners have a responsibility to respond, but the saints have a responsibility to reach. And Paul, remember when he spoke about his own evangelistic efforts, he says, "I am free of the blood of all men." Did everyone who heard Paul's message be saved? No. But that wasn't what Paul was concerned about in that sense. He was concerned simply in sharing and leaving the results to the Lord. You know, we must always keep the Word central in our outreach efforts, for it's through the Word that the Spirit of God works, convicting of sin and convincing sinners of salvation. Why is the word important? Why do preachers particularly blather on about it? And you say, well, that's because that's their job. That's what they do. They're there to preach the word. No. Why is the word important? Quite simply for two reasons. Why do we share the word with older people, with young people, with boys and girls? Simply, I'm going to sum it up for two reasons. We share the word because of its truth. Romans or Psalm 119 verse 160, the psalmist says, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." We live in a world of falseness. But look at what Paul calls it here, "in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth." The gospel's called many things, but it's true. And why do we share the word? Because it's truth. It doesn't matter about our words, because our words aren't truth. I'll make mistakes. This sermon will have mistakes in it. But the part of every one of my sermons that's absolutely true is every part that references God's word, because his word is true. Why do we share the word? Because of its truth. But secondly, because of its testimony. Romans 5 and 39, the Lord Jesus confronted the Pharisees and he said, you know the law, you do all these things, you spend your time searching the scriptures, but you've missed the central point of it. He says, "Search the scriptures, for they are they which testify of me." When he drew near to the two in the road to Emmaus and he began to speak about himself, he started with Moses and the prophets. He went right back to the beginning. And here's what he said, "Listen, man," right from the opening sentence to the closing, "amen, this book testifies of me." And that's why we share the word, because of its truth and because of its testimony. And you know, maybe you're discouraged about a conversation you've had. We're not all gifted evangelists. I don't claim to be one. The most important thing we can leave is the word of God, a verse, a part of a verse, a line of a verse. It's God's word that does the work. And all he's asked us to do is share it. And you know, I think it was Ironside that drew the analogy, you know, the Spirit of God that we're thinking of tonight is operational when we share the word. He said, you know, the work of the Spirit is twofold. The work of the Spirit is like someone building a house. They prepare the house and then they move into the house. And you know, he says the Spirit of God does both those jobs. I think it's a wonderful analogy. In the building of the house, the Spirit of God is active, pricking the conscience. And then when the house is complete and the soul is saved, the Spirit moves in, which brings us to what we're going to move on to. We have the work of the Word, which is Paul's lead-in point, shows us the responsibility of man. But secondly, we have the seal of the Spirit, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. This is the bulk of what I want to speak on tonight, the seal of the Spirit. Paul now returns to God's role and sets before us what happens when a sinner responds to the word and receives Christ as a Savior. What actually happens? Well, we're told here that they are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a truth that's taught explicitly in these terms, twice in Ephesians and once in Corinthians, where we're told that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to notice this very carefully. I want you to look at verse 13, because I want to correct something here, as I did before. But in Ephesians 1, if you're reading the Authorized Version, you must ignore the word after, because it's actually one of the howlers in our translation here. It's actually a misleading error. He says there, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed. Now that second after there is actually quite misleading. In the original text, remember the Bible is written in Greek, or the New Testament is in Greek. In the Greek, there actually is no word there for after. We're not actually sure how it got in. It seems that the translators have mistranslated and added it in. And unfortunately, this translation has been used, or rather abused, as a proof text by those who teach that we receive the Holy Spirit at some point later in our salvation. And there are many people like that they say, you know, you get saved, and then there's a little period where you float along, and then there's a second experience and a second blessing. At that point, you then are sealed by, you receive the seal of the Holy Spirit, that we are saved, and this gap happens, and eventually we receive the Spirit at some point. Now, folks, I want to assure you tonight that is both wrong and unscriptural. We do not receive the Spirit later on in our Christian lives. The correct rendering here should be, having believed in Him, you were sealed. I feel that the ESV gets it right, and it's the translation of Ephesians 1:13 says, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Folks, the moment we are saved by Christ, we are also sealed simultaneously in that same moment by the Spirit. There is no long waiting period. There is no second baptism of the Spirit. We are baptized by the Spirit at conversion. We are sealed by the Spirit at conversion. There's one baptism. There's many fillings. There's only one sealing. It all happens at that one moment at conversion. Do you know, I think there's something lovely about that. Because as we open this study up and we see why we're sealed and what a seal represents, a seal represents security and a seal represents ownership, and we're going to look at these in a moment. And when you think about that, if we were saved and then not sealed till some later point, it would almost be as if God is leaving our relationship open-ended. But praise God He doesn't. Praise God that He doesn't put us on probation. You know, whenever a new start comes into a company, usually they're given a 3-month contract, like a trial basis, and really there's no strings in that contract. And, you know, if you make the grade, well, we'll give you a full contract and you'll be one of the firm. If you're not, we'll just cut you off and let you go. When it comes to salvation, praise God that the minute we make the Lord ours, He makes us His. He takes us off the market. He seals us and secures us as His own eternal possession. And here's the thing, He knows us warts and all. He knows we're going to fail Him. He knows we're going to let Him down. But the Lord doesn't pick and choose and say, you know what, they're not going to make the grade, so I'm just going to cut them off. He seals us at the moment to say they're mine. What does it actually mean to be sealed by the Spirit? Well, really it means God ratifying, guaranteeing, authenticating our salvation. Now, the seal of the Spirit is actually another demonstration of the grace of God. Remember, on this earth, though we are redeemed, we also walk by faith and not by sight. And you know, ultimately, we will have to wait to see the full results of our redemption. We're going to have to wait to glory to see it all worked out. However, being finite humans, we've always had a problem with faith right back in the beginning. Man has always struggled to take God at His word and trust God. You remember Satan so subtly came in to Eve, and what was the line he used? Hath God said? Make her doubt God's word. Undermine what God has said. And you know, we are a people who want proof. The Jews were people that wanted signs. We are a skeptical species, and that probably is because that we live in a world of broken and empty promises. Man gives his word, and Really, that sometimes doesn't count for very much, and we're let down, and people break their promises. And so even though God has given us countless promises in His Word, in black and white about the assurance of our salvation, even though God cannot lie or go back on his Word, even though God's Word should be enough, that as we read the precious promises that we can never be lost, that our eternal salvation is sure, and we've got this heavenly inheritance, even though we should be able to say, amen, Lord, I believe that, and I'm going to stand on Your Word. God knows our nature. God knows that we feel and struggle with faith, and therefore knowing our nature, God has went to even greater lengths to make sure that we are sure that we're saved. I think this is wonderful. It shows the wonderful, gracious character of God, how patient He is with sinners. Oh, that we would just take Him at His Word. But God knew that we would struggle with that, and He says, so here's what I'm going to do. Rather than only supply the Scriptures and the great and precious promises within them, God has also supplied a seal, a guarantee, a stamp on our souls that makes our salvation doubly secure. You know, at the minute in our house, all of our appliances have those stickers on them to make sure you phone up and get your guarantee. And do you know we've done that because it's as well we have, because part of the oven is broke already. But it gives us that peace of mind that if something goes wrong, we've got a backup. We know that it's insured. We know it's covered. We know it's going to be replaced. And God has done that with us. And that seal, being the Holy Spirit Himself, indwells every Christian and bears witness that we're saved. That even when we get it wrong, even when we break down, even when we mess up, even when we are not the people we ought to be, even when we disobey God's Word, He says, my seal is on you. I've got a guarantee on you. So don't worry about it. In that sense, you're never going to be lost. Ruth Paxton, in her little commentary in Ephesians, says, upon the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, we can rest assured that when the Holy Spirit once takes up His abode within us, He will abide with us forever. The work He was divinely appointed to do will not be finished until He presents us faultless before the presence of His glory. Praise God, we're saved. We're not just saved, but we're sealed. Now, in the Bible and throughout ancient culture, seals signified several things. I'm going to take you down through some of them. Number one, a seal was a mark of ownership. It's interesting that Paul speaks about the sealing of the Spirit to both the Ephesians and the Corinthians. Both of them were major ports, and both cities were great importers of timber. Now, buyers of timber in the forests of Asia Minor, what they would do is the buyers would go along to the forests, and they would have a special mark, a special seal that they would have, and they would walk around the trees, and they would select the trees which would be felled, and what they would do is they would stamp them then with their buyer's seal. And then what would happen is those trees would be cut down, they would all be cut down together, and then they would be placed on barges, and they'd be floated down the Black Sea and downstream, arriving eventually at the ports of Ephesus or Corinth. Now all these logs would arrive together, and then what would happen is they could sit there for weeks, months, even a couple of years. But you know, the owner would still remember the trees that had been felled. But how would he know which are his? Well, he would go along, and his trees would be specially marked with a special seal, that he would be able to say, nobody else can claim that tree because I picked it and I bought it and I've reserved it, and now I'm coming to collect. You know, also in an agricultural setting, I know very little about that other than animals of four legs. But first things a farmer usually does when a new livestock is born is tag it so as he knows it's his. And everybody else knows it's his. In John 10 and 14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. And you know, as the Savior's sheep, we have been branded by the mark of divine ownership. God has went into the forestry of the world, and He has marked us as His own. The Spirit of God is that unique seal that sets us apart from the world and proves us to be the property of God. And there's coming a time as we're we're floating downstream, but at the minute we're kind of surging our way, the storms and trials and troubles of life, but it's going to culminate at the end where God is going to take us from this world as his own purchased possession. It is a fact that the Lord has not got any unbranded sheep. From Romans 8 and 9, Paul says, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." The Lord says, "My people are not those that do this, that, or the other. My people are those that have my mark, that are sealed by the Spirit of Christ." There's many things that many people can do to look their part and play the part and look like the sheep and sit among the sheep. But it's the Spirit of God that only he gives that marks us out truly as his. A seal was a mark of ownership. But you know, a seal was also a mark of authenticity. When a letter was written by a king or a queen or some high-ranking delegate, it was important that the authenticity of such a letter could be proved. You know, there was forgery, and the Apostle Paul spoke about those in some of his letters that wrote fake letters on his behalf. And that happened in many occasions. And so what would happen, particularly in among the monarchy, is that every sovereign had their own signet, a symbol unique only to them. And when a letter was written, regardless of the subject, it was sealed with a wax seal, and into which the signet was pressed, thus proving its authenticity to the reader. Now, we don't really have that today. There's banks and different things have ways of often, you know, of making things authentic. But if you take jewelry, jewelry is the best way. You know, often what makes something valuable is its hallmark of authenticity. Silver, gold, or any of those other precious metals, when a jeweler looks at them under his little eyeglass, he looks for the hallmark. He looks for when the ring was finished, it was stamped with a seal. It proves it's authentic. John MacArthur says, when God gives us his Holy Spirit, it is as if he stamps us with a seal that reads, "This person belongs to me and is an authentic citizen of my divine kingdom and member of my divine family." Do you know, folks, it is the seal of the Spirit that makes a person a genuine Christian, that separates us from those professors who are trying to climb up some other way. Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians 3:3, said, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God." Not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. He says, you know how we know you're ours? Because the Spirit of God dwells within us. What's the Spirit of? It's a seal of ownership. A seal in those days represented authenticity, genuineness. But you know, a seal was also a mark of security. Again, when a monarch sealed something with his seal, it represented rigid security. An inability to be reversed or overruled. We talk about the law of the Medes and the Persians. When that law was passed, it was sealed. That law couldn't be broken. In fact, whenever you go to the book of Esther, and remember how that wicked the wicked Haman had asked for the Jews to be slaughtered and had got King Artaxerxes to seal the decree. And Esther rose to the kingdom, and then the whole plot was found out, and Haman was hanged on his own gallows. And then Mordecai rose up, and do you know, the king couldn't go back and overrule, or he couldn't go back and change the decree. What he had to do was make a new decree and seal it afresh. When Daniel was cast into the den of lions, King Darius and his officials sealed the stone at the mouth of it. And we read in Daniel 6:17, so that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. When the Lord Jesus was crucified and put in the tomb, because the Jewish leaders feared that the disciples would come and steal the body away, what did they do? They went to Pilate and asked for a government seal to seal the tomb, to make it secure, because when that seal was seen, and when you come up to it, you would have thought, you know, nobody dared touch anything that had been sealed by such a high figure. In fact, the only person that could break a royal seal was one of a higher rank. And when we apply all those images together, Every child of God is eternally secure because God himself has sealed us. You know, when we get saved, if we're saved in a gospel meeting, it's not the preacher that seals us or the preacher that counseled us. It's not him that seals us, or it's not our baptism that seals us, or it's not our works that seal us, or we're secure because we're sealed by God himself. It's as if God has taken his eternal signet ring of the Holy Spirit and burned it into our souls, and God has put that eternal seal of security upon us. And that is why that no one can touch us and nothing can pluck us out of his hand, because we're sealed not with ourselves, we're sealed with the Spirit of God himself. And here's the thing, is there any greater than God? And no one can break the seal that God has put upon the soul of a saint. Seal was a mark of ownership. A seal was a mark of authenticity. Seal was a mark of security. Finally, a seal was a mark of authority. You know, when someone was looking permission to do something, they would get a decree, and that decree would be sealed with absolute sovereign authority. And that would mean, you know, if the king or a government official granted you, a certificate, and you know, we see it today in marriages or in building or whatever. You know, a certificate itself isn't worth much, but when it's stamped, when it bears the seal, when it's got the sovereign mark upon it, then all of a sudden it carries an authority. This bit of paper in itself is nothing; it's flimsy, but with a seal upon it, it carries authority that can change things. As the children of God, we're just flimsy bits of paper. We're easily torn, we're easily broken. In and of ourselves, we're weak, but listen tonight. We bear the seal of God. That changes everything. Yes, we are weak, but we're also mighty. Because we bear the seal of the Spirit of God, and we also now live and minister with the absolute authority of God himself. Do you know what the devil does? And he does it to me all the time. What right have you to stand there and preach to those people? Right of you to tell other people they should be saved? What gives you the right to run a children's meeting or whatever? I'll tell you what gives us the right. The Spirit of God does. Because I stand here and you stand in your different works, not on our own authority, but on the absolute authority of God. He has put us his seal within us and upon us. And with that seal, he sends us forth to do his bidding. What was the problem with the Apostle Paul? His authority was always coming under scrutiny, and he was able to say, I can go under the authority of God. We see the work of the Word. We see the seal of the Spirit. The seal represented ownership, represented authenticity, represented security, represented authority, but finally, this evening, as we think about the work of the Spirit within each of our lives, we see the guarantee of the godly. Because verse 14, Paul says, which is the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Not only does the Holy Spirit exist as the seal of our salvation, but he also exists in our lives as the guarantee of our inheritance. Remember what we thought about last week? Remember that inheritance that we have in Christ? Remember the spiritual blessings in heavenly places? Remember the incorruptible inheritance? Remember all the things we talked about last week? Also, not only that, but notice what he says here. He is the earnest of our inheritance, but also he also is the earnest of the redemption of the purchased possession. That is the fullness of our redemption. You know, we are redeemed, but we're not fully redeemed. You see, that's the time when the Lord is going to change our vile bodies and that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body. You know, we're waiting the completion of our redemption. It's only happened in part. You and I are only, and I say this very carefully, we're fully redeemed and yet we're only half redeemed. You see, the Lord has redeemed our souls, but not yet our body. That's why we suffer and struggle and still sin, and that's why we have aches and pains, and that's why we suffer, and because we're not yet fully redeemed. We're living in a fallen world. We're living in a fallen body. We're only half redeemed. We're only partly redeemed. The Lord has promised to remake us anew. The Lord has said, you know, as I have redeemed your soul, I'm going to redeem your body. We ask the question, how can we be sure we're actually going to come into our inheritance? How can I actually be sure that I am going to be changed? You know, you go through life and you think, you know, as I said last week, is this actually all real? Is this actually going to happen? How can we be sure that we won't eventually somehow be lost? Yes, I know we're saved today, but, you know, if I fall into sin and fall away from the Lord, how do I know I'm not going to be lost? We can be sure because of the Holy Spirit who has not only sealed us but is the earnest or the guarantee of our inheritance. I want you to really grasp this tonight because this really blesses our heart. This smashes the doctrine of being saved and lost. The word for earnest is the Greek word arabon. It was a legal and commercial term that represented an advanced transaction that guaranteed the validity of a contract or a full purchase price. You know, if an arabon in that, if you were going to buy a piece of ground or going to buy that timber is a good thing. You know, when the mark was put on that particular tree, the man would have paid a down payment, but he wouldn't have paid for the full timber until he got it. And similarly, God has promised us all these great and glorious spiritual blessings. He says, listen, folks in Saint Feet tonight, they're reserved for you in heaven. We are awaiting the day when we come into the fullness of them. But until we arrive there, until we get to glory, until the Lord raptures us and takes us home, God in His grace has given us the guarantee of the inheritance. It's almost like when the Lord saved us, He gave us a receipt to say, look, this is only part of it. As He bears witness with our spirit, the Holy Spirit is not only assuring us of our salvation, but He's also assuring us of our future inheritance. He's assuring us that the deposit has been taken and the rest, and indeed the best, is yet to come. Folks, listen tonight, the best yet to be. And as I said last week, you may be promised an inheritance. You're parents or whoever may have written a will, and with the best will in the world, you may get that inheritance, but you may not. But God has said, I have an inheritance for you. And I'm going to promise that you're going to get it, so much so that as I give my Son on the cross for your sin, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit as the guarantee that all these things are going to come to pass. The word arabon is also used for an engagement ring. What is an engagement ring? Well, beneath all the sparkles, an engagement ring is actually a pledge. That's what it is. A mark of a commitment that a man, or I suppose a woman, intends to marry their fiancé. That's why you give it. You give an engagement ring to say, look, I'm not marrying you today, but I'm going to marry you. And here's a token. As believers, we are the bride of Christ. We are the church. At the moment, we're betrothed. The moment Christ's in heaven, we're on the earth. The wedding is yet to come. But coming it is, we are engaged to the Lord. And the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us and works throughout the church, is the engagement ring that God has given. And I want to close by just reading Revelation chapter 19, because here is what is awaiting us in Revelation chapter 19. We've all been to weddings, but we're all headed to a wedding unlike any we've been to before. In verse 6 of Revelation chapter 19, we read these verses a couple of weeks back, but John writes, and I heard, as it were, verse 6, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they. Now listen to this, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Oh, what a great and glorious event that will be when we are finally presented perfect to Christ, our heavenly bridegroom. Folks, we are heading to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We are going to be betrothed unto the Lord as his purchased possession that he purchased on Calvary's cross. And in that day we'll be cleansed and spotless and free from every wrinkle. And we're going to be betrothed unto the Lord, and we're going to exist for all of eternity unto the praise of his glory. I know, even more sure than I'm standing here tonight, that these things are going to happen. Because he has given us the Holy Spirit, who bears witness with my spirit. Not only am I his child, but I'm heading for that great and heavenly inheritance. What a blessing, folks. This is us. This is the things that we can rejoice in this evening. In a world where there's not much to rejoice in, oh, we've thought of the seal of assurance. We've thought about the work of the Word, how it's so important we keep it centered. We've thought about the seal of the Spirit. And we've thought about the guarantee of the godly. And oh, may that be something that'll bless our hearts as we make our way through the world that we're in.